All right, amen. Good job, guys. Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we love you, we praise you, we honor you. It is so good to be in your house with your people, worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, Lord. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, Lord. And we thank you for that. No weapon formed against us shall prosper, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we can walk in the light and not in darkness, Lord. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that empowers us to do what you've called us to do. And not only that, to bring forth fruit in our life, Lord. Lord, I pray for tonight that you would bless us with revealing your truth to our heart in a transformative way, Lord. May we be transformed tonight. Give us good soil to receive the word. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down? All right, come on in, everybody. Have a seat. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 5. 1 John, chapter 5 tonight. All right, as we dive into this last chapter, two things to just keep in mind when you're thinking about John's writing this letter and finishing off here is, one, in this chapter, we're going to see a big emphasis on assurance. So it's something that God wants us to walk in, assurance. Sometimes the devil will come and really mess with our assurance. It's one of his tactics to try to get us to be confused about our salvation or doubt our salvation. That's just a real unstable place to be. And John tells us that God actually wants us to be confident in our salvation and sort of move on from there. Sometimes we can just sort of like a whirlpool. We just stay in this area and we can't get out of doubting our salvation. And God wants us to move forward from that with the confidence that we're saved and now move away from that whirlpool of confusion into the confidence and assurance of the reality of our salvation so that we can then begin to be fruitful in the things that God has called us to do. So that's one thing to be thinking about. And then another thing in this chapter is an emphasis on life, life in Christ, the fullness of life, the satisfying life that God gives us, eternal life, which is not just a length of time, but it's a quality and it's being in fellowship with him. And the very last statement that he makes is to keep ourselves from idols. And the reason he says that is because when we're not satisfied in our relationship with the Lord, which is on our end, not on God's end. It's our fault, not God's fault. But it opens up the door for us to bring in all these other different things into our life in order to give us what only God can give us. But that's one of the tactics of the enemy. And so it's very important to know as a Christian that God has given you life and that more abundantly, meaning the internal qualities of being in a relationship with God brings about the fullness of God's love, which is seen in fullness of peace and joy and all of the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what John wants us to walk in. And that's why he emphasizes so much that we have fellowship with God, that word fellowship, that's being in relationship with him. So with that in mind, let's just dive right in. John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Emphasis on belief. Belief equals birth. Belief equals new life. Belief equals born again. Belief equals transformation. It's through belief, nothing else, that we enter into initially a relationship with God. It's through our belief. That means that we put our trust in and our faith in. It's that simple belief in Him opens up heaven's gate to us. That is the door. The door is belief. That is the life. That is the entrance. And not only to begin with, in regards to us being born again, but then that's how we live. So sometimes, as believers, we want to complicate things. And really, it's just walking in belief. That's how we abide. Abide means stay connected to. We walk in belief. We walk in faith. We walk in trust. And so, if that's so important, then it makes sense that Satan would do everything that he can to challenge our faith and challenge our belief. That's why we're due, as part of our defense in our fighting and our spiritual battles that we have, we're to have the shield of what? Faith. Shield of faith. And that is how we fight the devil and his attacks. So what do you think happens when we drop our faith? That's what he wants us to do. Get us to start doubting, stop believing. What happens when we do that is we turn our attention more to the things of the world, the things of darkness, when we lose our faith and drop our faith. It was faith that the children of Israel were to use when they were to go into the promised land. That was the one thing. God said something, and they just do what God says. If they were to do that, they would have gone right into the promised land and enjoyed the land flowing with milk and honey and watched God destroy all the enemies before them. But they took their eyes off God and got their eyes off of what He said and put their eyes on the people that were opposed to them, the enemies. And because of that, they doubted God. They feared. Fear is a big way that we don't walk in faith. We fear because love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. So all of these things is what John is trying to tell us, that the access is belief. Believing in God and trusting in Him. That's all the same word. So we believe we're trusting in Him. So you have to ask yourself the question. So what's going on in your life? Are you trusting Him? If you are, you're experiencing peace. You're trusting Him, then you're not worried about everything that's going on in the world because you're trusting in God. So are you trusting in God? Hopefully, that you trusted in Him enough to be saved. But are you trusting in Him enough with your finances, with your job, with the decisions that you're faced with? Are you trusting Him with your future? It's all the same thing. And that amazing word, belief, can also use the word trust or faith. That is the whole deal in how we come to know God and how we walk in relationship with God. And that's what John is saying. He's talking to a people here and writing this letter to a people that are really being tempted away from that simple faith by people called the Gnostics, which are tempting them into all different strange, kind of in our day, like New Age type of beliefs. And he's bringing them back and saying, look, you're born again by belief. And that's what he starts off. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, that means that's how you're a child of God. That changes your identity. It changes everything. And it's belief. And everyone who loves him, so this new birth in Christ will bring about a new love for him. So when we believe in God, we're born again, and we have in our heart a love for him. And then it says, everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So that's kind of hard to understand. We don't use that word begot too much. But as we read it slowly, it'll make sense. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, God, who loves him who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. So what that means is, if you're born again, you're going to love him. You're going to love God. You're going to love Jesus. And you're going to love the people of God. You're going to love God's people. We've been pointing out that that's a big characteristic that John is trying to point out, that when you become a Christian, then you have a love for other Christians. So watch what he says next. By this we know. So there's the assurance. That's that phrase of assurance. He keeps telling them, here's how you know you're really saved. By this we know that we love the children of God, so other Christians. When we love God and keep his commandments. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Here's an evidence of a true saving faith. And that the evidence is that you love God's people. But then he says, and you obey God. So that's something that changes when we become a Christian. Before we were Christians, we were in disobedience or rebellion against God. We're rebelling against God, pushing God away. And then when we become a Christian, we want to know God. We want to know what he says so that we can do what he says. We desire that. But he says that's the way that we actually love one another too, by keeping his commandments. Isn't that interesting? So that tells us that as Christians, that we're tied together in a way. And what I do affects you. And what you do affects me. So it's important that I follow God, because that's going to affect all you, and you following God affects me too. You not following God, he said that not only are you not practicing loving God, but then when you're disobedient to God, you're actually not loving the body of Christ. And really, everything is summed up, the Bible tells us, in loving God and loving his people. So when we love God and love his people, then our walking in obedience to the Lord, it's important for the rest of the body of Christ. There's a connection there, and that's what he's saying. So in verse 3, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So there's a big shift too. Before we become Christians, the things of God are really a bummer. Really, they're a burden. Like you may look at like reading your Bible or praying as something you have to do, but you don't want to do. It's a bummer. You may think, I got to read my Bible today, I guess. I got to pray today. I got to go to church today. And it's a burden. There's a sign that something's wrong if the things of God are a burden to you. When we become born again, then the things of God become something that we love to do. It may be something that's hard to do, but it's still something that we love to do. And that's what he's saying is another sign, something that changes. Our desires change. It doesn't mean that we follow God perfectly, but what it means is that when God says things in His Word, that we have a desire to do them. And what's interesting is as we do walk in the love of God and the love of His will and the love of His commandments, what happens is we find an amazing freedom. This freedom in Christ, that in our heart we have a desire to do the things that He wants us to do. That's what changes, that we have a desire. And sure, our flesh, our unredeemed part of our life fights against that, but inside of us, we have a desire. All of a sudden, things like reading our Bible becomes a delight and not a burden. Praying becomes a delight and not a burden. Forgiving people, whereas before we had never forgive people, now we have a desire to forgive people, even though it's hard, but we see that God commands it and gives us grace to do it and blesses us when we do it. So this is what he's saying is, here's one way you know that his commands aren't a burden, that you want to do them and you experience the presence and the fullness of God in them, versus before when you just saw what God said is something that would be detrimental to the way you're living your life. So in verse 4, he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. See, there it is again. You might want to just circle that word faith. Because we can trace back whatever our difficulty, problems, and obstacles are that we are not handling well, we can trace it back to this one word. We're not walking in faith. When we're walking in faith, His burden is light, His yoke is easy. This is very helpful because he tells us that we have overcome already. So we've already overcome by our faith. That means when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we think about how radical that victory was. We've overcome sin and death by our faith in Jesus Christ. We have overcome the enemy and what he wants to do to us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And then this is the victory that we have every day, when we do what God says to do and we walk and trust God, and we're overcomers. We have overcome and we're overcoming. This is what every morning when we get to wake up, we get to overcome again. It's just like winning all the time. Just always winning. We won and we're winning. We won the big victory. Satan has nothing on us anymore, and we're winning every day. This is the victory we've overcome because of our faith. That's it, because of faith. So please don't try to add more stuff into it. It's just faith. It's just what the whole Christian religion, if you will, it's just walking by faith. It's just trusting the Lord. That's it. Isn't it interesting how mankind just wants to keep adding more into that? Gotta do this, gotta do that, gotta do that. No, it's just walking by faith. That's the whole deal. So in verse 5, he says, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There's the victory. You guys look like a bunch of winners out there, you know that? Just a bunch of winners. Because of Christ, right? Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit the Holy Spirit, who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. What does that mean? So Jesus Christ here is being explained by John as not only coming by water, but by water and blood. Why does he say that? What does that mean? Well, this is where context is so important. Because even if you read a lot of commentaries or books about the explanation of this, you're going to find a lot of different things that maybe make you even more confused. But one good rule of thumb, or like a friend of mine from Israel used to say, he was a Jewish guy and he couldn't get that rule of thumb. He kept saying the thumb rule. One thumb rule is context. So what's the context? John's writing, the background of this is there are these false teachers who are called Gnostics, and they taught that Jesus was born a human being, just like everybody else, not God incarnate, not God coming into the world and taking on human flesh, but they say that he was born just like us. But for them, that's a problem because they believe that material things, including our bodies, are evil, and the spiritual things are good. So Jesus, they said, this is what they thought about Jesus. Jesus came in the world as a human being, just like everybody else. But then when he was baptized, the Christ consciousness came upon him. What does that sound like? It sounds like a lot of the New Age teachings. So the Christ consciousness came on him at his baptism and left him at the cross when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So they believe just in that time, the Christ consciousness came upon him and that was it. And that's why John is explaining here, it's by blood and water. He's the Christ. It didn't end at the cross. But he's saying and using that terminology to say and describe Jesus as God who came into the world and took on flesh. So God who is fully God, but then also fully man. And at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And John the Baptist saw that. And the Father said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So the testimony of God the Father and the testimony of the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus, which the Holy Spirit descended visibly like a dove. So it wasn't a dove, but it was like a dove. So there was something that God told John the Baptist that this is how you know who the Messiah is. You're going to see with your eyes, the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus, and you'll hear the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this is how you know that the one in whom you baptize, Jesus Christ, that he is God, that he become man, that has come into the world to fulfill the law for us and become a sacrifice for us. And that didn't end when he died, but he died and then rose again from the dead, conquering death once and for all. And so all who would believe in him would have eternal life. So that's what he's saying when he says that. So let me read that again with that context. So this is he who came by water, the baptism. And then here, the key is and blood. Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. There's the emphasis. And it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. And that's what the Spirit did when Jesus was baptized. And that was a very significant event where the Holy Spirit descended and came down and John the Baptist saw that. So that was very important. John the Baptist described that, and that's really what, for him, what identified who Jesus was, because John the Baptist knew that he was the forerunner, meaning the Old Testament prophet that would come and prophesy and point out to everyone else who the Messiah was. He was called the forerunner, right? To prepare the way for the Messiah. So, the description of Jesus nullifying all the false teaching which we see in our day and age in many a cult, in many a false teaching, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, these things, New Age teaching and things like that, completely denying all that stuff. So, in verse 7, it says this, "For there are three that bear witness, in heaven the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Okay, so I have to say something about this verse, because you need to know, if you're ever in a discussion with somebody, like probably a Jehovah's Witness or somebody, and you use this verse, it's not going to go well for you. Don't use this verse. It seems like you should use this verse. It's a great verse. The problem is, it's a debated verse. It wasn't in any of the early manuscripts, the early Greek manuscripts. It was added later in the 1500s by a guy named Erasmus. And he was collecting and compiling and putting together something called the Textus Receptus. And that Textus Receptus was what is used, or what was used then, to write the King James Bible, which you probably have, which I have, the New King James. He added it. It's interesting. He had two volumes where he didn't add it. His third volume, he added it. And when you start digging in a little bit and learning about why he added it, he made a deal. He's getting a lot of pressure to add it because it's a great verse for the Trinity. But he said, well, because he couldn't find any Greek text that had it. And he said, if anybody can find any one Greek text that has it, I'll put it in. And somebody found one Greek text that had it. It's debated if that was manufactured or not. But the point is, it's in there. And I would not use that because of that. It's what probably happened is there was a lot of Greek text, copies of the Greek text, and it was probably like, you guys, do you put notes in your Bible? Like, I put little notes and things in my Bible. It was probably a copyist error where they found a manuscript and it had some notes and they were not able to distinguish if that was and the notes from the text or the actual text. And so you put it in there. So anyway, you have to know that. There's in Mark chapter 16, there's some debatable text like that. There's just a couple. John chapter 8, I think that's it. But you just kind of got to know that. So if you have a NIV or English Standard Version or New American Standard, it's not in there. So you don't have to deal with it. But you have to know that, because if somebody brings it up, just you need to be able to tell them, like, look, yeah, that was, we're not going to use that. We don't need to use that. The whole Bible has teaching on the Trinity. So you don't need that verse. I would not use that verse. So we're going to just hurry past that one. And if you like that stuff, you know, it's fun to dig in to, if you like textual criticism and how we got our Bible and how we know the Bible that we have, how do we know it's what God intended? It's very important to know those things, and those are good studies to do, but we do not have time to do that tonight. So verse 8, this one was in all the Greek texts. So, "And there are three that bear witness on earth." So what John is trying to get us to understand the evidence that we have that Jesus was the Messiah, and do it in a way where we can be sure that he is who he said that he was, and that we can have confidence in that. So he says, here's some testimony, here's some witnesses. I'll give you three on earth. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. Water, probably referring to his baptism. And blood, referring to his crucifixion. And these three agree as one. So he gives a threefold testimony, which is interesting because in the Old Testament, it says that you needed to have two or three witnesses to settle a matter and prove a matter. So here's three witnesses, particularly on earth, that he's giving at his water baptism, which I explained. That was a huge deal. I think it's overlooked sometimes in the evidence of proving who Jesus was. What that did to John the Baptist, who didn't know at that time that his cousin Jesus was the Messiah, but he was told what to look for, and when that happened, that's how he knew. But then there are others there that heard, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. So they had the witness of the Father at that moment. They had the witness of the Spirit at that moment. And not only that, the witness of the Spirit through Jesus' whole ministry. Because when the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, then subsequent to that, the miracles began to happen through Jesus. So when Jesus took on humanity, he lived under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus created everything. Right, so the everything that's material, everything that's in the world, that's he created everything. He is the creator. So he could do anything that he wanted, but his role as a Messiah, God coming into earth, he took on humanity. As he took on humanity, then he operated in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in his dynamic, omnipotent power that he had where he can just do anything. But he operated as a human being, allowing the Holy Spirit to move through him powerfully. And so that is the testimony of the Holy Spirit working through Jesus in all the miracles that we see, the Holy Spirit testifying that this is the Messiah. So then the blood at the crucifixion, what happened when Jesus died? The earth turned black. The whole earth turned black. The veil in the temple, what happened to that? It was torn from top to bottom. The centurion soldier who was in charge of Jesus' crucifixion testified to Jesus that he was the Son of God. In other words, testified that he's the one. He's it. So this verse is including all these testimonies so that we know and understand that Jesus truly is the written about, prophesied about Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah who would come and take away the sins of the world so that John's audience at the time and us here today can have the assurance that it's a signed, sealed, and delivered case closed. Jesus is the God, the Messiah of the Bible who was prophesied, fulfilled, and actually did become the sacrifice for our sins. There's the confidence. We should have confidence, right? Do you have confidence of that? Okay. I don't want to go over that again. So in verse 9, it says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this, the witness of God, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. So John is saying, God the Father is testifying. He's given us all the evidence, and he's described some of that evidence. And I mean, we can go on forever. John, at the end of his gospel, tells us if he recorded all the miracles that Jesus did, that all the books in the world couldn't contain all of those writings. But he's comparing how easily we believe something that someone says. And he says, if you receive testimony from people, I mean, think about the things that people believe just because someone says something. You know, the earth is flat. Well, I think we had like satellite images, kind of looks, sure looks round. No, it's flat. Oh, okay. Vaccines work. Masks work. We can go on and on. Well, what about Pete Delkus? Do you guys believe him? Who's Pete Delkus? Do you guys know who Pete Delkus is? Anybody? Weather guy. He's a weather guy. You guys believe Pete, right? Hey, severe weather's coming. You say, all right, Pete, you're pretty good. And I like Pete Delkus, but a lot of times Pete says something and he'll admit that I can only give you what it seems like could happen, but at the end of the day, nobody can predict the weather 100%. But what he's saying is, look at the things that people believe. Think about, if you know, study history and think about all the things that people have said, you know, the meaning of life. Think about all the philosophers that philosophize about, you know, where truth comes from and epistemology and all these things. Just all these college professors and, you know, Darwin and all these people. And just think how many people just take that in and say, okay. And God is saying, look, you're getting the testimony of God. Like, God is proving to you what is true. So how much confidence should you have when you believe something? Believe what God says. And start there and work out from there and see how everything else measures up to what God says. That's what he's saying. So verse 10, he says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So that takes unbelief to a whole nother level. What he's saying is, God in so many ways has testified of the truth. And so many people are so willing to take what other people say, especially when it's against God. And that's going to happen for sure, because we live in a world that's opposed to God with its principles and philosophies and its own religion. And so he says, when we don't believe God, he's saying God is telling you this. And we have an internal witness if you're a Christian, and that's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. But he says, when you're believing what people say, and when God is saying, this is what happened, this is my Son, this is how you get to heaven, this is who you should believe in, and you say, no, I don't believe, then what you're saying is, you're lying, God. You're actually accusing God of lying. You're rejecting, you're saying, no, you're wrong, God. I believe what my favorite actor says, or I believe what my favorite musician says. They're very deep. They take a lot of mushrooms, so they're going into a lot different spaces than you. So I'm going to believe that. And you're not just not believing, you're saying, God, you're a liar. You're calling God a liar. That's how serious that the offense of not believing is. So in verse 11, it says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So this is what God's saying. So how do you have eternal life? Are there multiple ways? It's in his Son. Watch what he says next. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. So the question is, do you have the Son? Do you have Jesus Christ? That's the answer. You don't need to go chasing down 1,000 things. If you're hearing this, you're hearing the truth that sets you free. And the truth is exclusive. The Bible is very clear. There's no other way. There's no other way to heaven. The testimony that God is giving us tonight is a testimony of eternal life, that life is in the Son. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. So there's your assurance. Do you have the Son? Well, how do you have the Son? He told us in the first verse, believe in Him. If you believe in Him, you have the Son. And again, I need to qualify. Belief means you're trusting in. You're saying, God, I'm trusting in You. If I were to ask you, if you were to die today, why would you think that you would enter into heaven? Your only answer should be, because I believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only answer. There's nothing else that will suffice. There's nothing else that will work. We're reading it here. That's what God says to us. I'm glad it's that plain and simple. I'm glad it's not like some of the tests that I've had in school, where every answer seems so vague. Even it says it, how about the A, B, C, D, all the above, E, none of the above, F, some of the above, G, A and B only. I've had tests like that. Do you write tests like that? You better not write tests like that, Bob. Bob writes tests like that. See? He writes tests like that. Hey, God does not write tests like that. God's tests, true or false. And He's presenting that to us tonight. He's testifying, God's testifying, has test. If you're not sure, you can go research all you want, but I want to encourage you, follow the truth, because it's going to lead you to Jesus. Follow the truth, it's going to lead you to Jesus. And no one should be afraid of someone searching. But just make sure you're following the truth, honestly. It's going to always lead you to Jesus. And this is what we're seeing here. He who has the Son has life. If you have the Son, you should never think again and question your salvation. Stop. Get out of the whirlpool and start floating down the lazy river. Seriously, that's the confidence. That's the confidence that God wants us to have. He wants us to be free. Satan keeps trying to pull us back. Satan's like a riptide. Satan's just keeps pulling us away from God. If you have the Son, you have life, and that's it. Now start living. Start living that life. Living for Jesus. He who does not have the Son, in verse 12, does not have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So if you believe in Him, then John's writing to you. Why did he write it? That you may know that you have eternal life. You see that? God wants us to know. What a terrible way to live in the vagueness of eternity. Not ever really realizing, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And I know the Bible teaches about eternal hell. I don't know how people live not knowing that. Thinking I might go to hell. And every sin you commit or mistake or bad thought, you think, well, I'm for sure going to hell now. But see, the confidence, here's the confidence. Because our going to heaven is dependent on what Christ has done, not on what we do. That's the only way we can have confidence. We can have confidence because Christ is the one who paid the price for our sins. He's the one that bled to make the way for us. And so we can have confidence because our salvation is not dependent on our good works. Our salvation is dependent on what? We've been talking about this one word. Belief. Faith. Those are two words, but they're the same thing. Whatever you want to call it. Our salvation is by believing in Jesus Christ. And if you have him because of that belief, then you have eternal life. And it's really a ploy of Satan to bring religious baggage and religious approaches to be right with God, which keeps a person in this unending state of perpetual vagueness, not knowing where they're going to end up. And many religions are designed to keep people in that vagueness so the people will keep coming and keep giving them their money over and over again in hopes that they might make it. That's evil. That's evil. Because the Bible is clear. We can't make it on our own. Religion can't get us there. It's only through Jesus Christ. But think about that. If you have the Son, you have it. You have the confidence. John's writing, hey, John's saying, I'm writing so that you believe and that you know. He wants us to know. God wants us to know. Verse 13, I'll read that again. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know that? And that you may then continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So he wants us to be free then to walk with God, walk with him in faith. So we believe and we're born again. We become children of God, new creations in God. And then now we walk in faith and not by sight, not trying to prove anything or earn anything or merit God's favor, but we already have that. So now we can walk in faith because we enjoy it. We're satisfied. We're close to God. It's amazing. But we can only do that if we have the confidence that we're saved based on what Christ has done and not on what we do. That's the danger of any religion or faith that says our going to heaven is dependent on something that we do. Because how do you ever know it's enough? How much would be enough? How much do you do to be accepted? How many good works? And how do your bad things factor into that? Do you have to make up for the bad things? And then how much do you make up for the bad things? Do you do two things to make up for four bad things? Do you go to a priest and confess to him and they have a scripted prayer and then you walk away and say, okay, I think I'm good for now until the next time. Then you go back and just, you do that your whole life until you wait and see, maybe I made it. And if I didn't make it, but my intentions were good, well, that's okay. There's a safety net. There's a middle ground, they would say. Purgatory. There's no purgatory. That's not in the Bible. You know what is in the Bible? The appointed man wants to die, and then comes judgment. We decide where we spend our eternity now, here. This life, is where we determine where we will spend eternity. And there's no in between. That's a made up religious thing. It's not in the Bible. In fact, the Bible says just the opposite of that. And that's why religion can, and in many ways is actually very evil, because it keeps people away from true saving faith. It keeps people from putting their faith in Jesus Christ and Him and Him alone, which is saving faith. If you have saving faith, you should have all the confidence in the world. Not confidence in yourself, but confidence in Him. That changes everything. To live your life with the assurance of where you're going to spend eternity, you don't have to numb the pain anymore. You know, a lot of us maybe have come out of a pretty heavy background, drinking, drugs, or whatever. And you know, all those sort of things are to cover up, to numb the reality that God has written eternity on our hearts, and we instinctually know. But yet, if we reject, there's a dissatisfaction, a guilt, and a pain that often ends up in many diabolical sins that Satan uses to keep people addicted to something. And if you're born again and you have the Son, you don't have fear anymore. You don't worry about what's going to happen when you die. You have a relationship with God. You enjoy His presence. You enjoy His blessings. You enjoy His goodness. You trust His plan for your life. You don't have to figure out your whole life. You don't have to be important in this world. You don't have to prove anything to anybody. It's all done. We have it all. This is the blessing of what John is saying. He said, I want you all to have this. Here's how you have it. Verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in Christ. Where's our confidence? It's in Christ. It's in what He did. That if we ask anything according to His will, might want to underline that, He hears us. This is amazing. Because when we pray according to God's will, what is that? When we pray, we can pray what God wants. So there are thousands of things that are revealed to us that God wants, and we can pray that. He says that He doesn't wish that any would perish but have eternal life. How about praying that? And He hears us when we pray that. How about if we pray for joy in our trials? He wants that. How about we pray for our faith not to fail when we're going through spiritual warfare? We could pray that, and He hears us. How about when we pray for more love for people? Think He's going to answer that? How about when we pray that God would help us to forgive? How about when we pray that God would fill us with His love to the point where we experience it? Think He'll answer that? How about if we pray that we'll experience His peace? God's will is that we don't have a spirit of fear. So how about we pray that we don't have fear? Think He's going to answer that? Think He's going to pray when we ask Him to lead us and direct us in His will? These are all things that we can pray. But then there's some things we just don't know, do we? Not sure how to pray in this situation. What's God's will here? And in those situations, we can pray that God's will would be done and that we would get out of the way. In Proverbs 16, it talks much about God's will, and it says if we commit our works to the Lord, He'll actually direct our thoughts. So that means if you know, what we're doing, what we're working on, or what we're attempting to work on, if we say, Lord, this is yours, he'll actually help us think right about what he wants us to do. So we can go on and on, but this is amazing what he's saying. We have confidence as children of God, as believers of God, that when we pray that he's hearing us, when we pray in his will. And then in verse 15, it says, and we know that he hears us. So there, see the confidence? We know that he hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And if anyone sees his brother, so this is kind of an example of praying and God hearing our prayers. And you may be praying for someone you know who's going in the wrong direction. So he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death. What does that mean? He says, look, I bet probably we all know someone or many that we're very concerned about. We're praying for them. And this is all in the context where God is hearing our prayers and we're praying his will. This is praying his will because, you know, he doesn't want people to live in that lifestyle. So I want to encourage you how important your prayers are for those who are not walking with the Lord. Your prayers are vital. In fact, your prayers are like that lame man who was carried by four other men to Jesus. We are often like those four men who carry people to Jesus that can't go on their own. Some people are stuck in their sin or a lifestyle or what have you, and it's our prayers that bring those people to Jesus. And it may take time, but I want to encourage you, don't give up in praying for those. God is hearing your prayers. And when I hear about people coming to the Lord, many of those times I find out there are people that are praying for them, family members, parents, praying. You find out that they have godly heritage. And those parents are bringing them to the Lord over and over again, praying for them through their prayers, doing what they can't do on their own, what they're blinded. And one day those prayers will come to fruition. But watch what he says next. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So that's very interesting. And it's actually pretty difficult to decipher. But we know from the introduction of the section here on prayer, he talks about if a brother is sinning. So that means a Christian. And he tells us to pray for them. And as we pray for them, we're bringing them to the Lord. But then he says there's a sin that leads to death. What does that mean? So one possibility is, does it mean there's a sin that leads to someone being cast out of God's presence forever, so not being saved? Or is it a sin of a Christian that because of that sin, they actually die, but it doesn't mean they'll be separated from God? I believe it means, because it's referring to a brother, another Christian, that there are certain sins, and we know this from Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, who misrepresented God in the church and wanted people to look at them in a certain way, and they were killed. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about people taking communion in an unworthy manner, and they died. So it doesn't mean they lost their salvation, but what it does mean, and I have seen on a few occasions, people that have come to the Lord, but yet continued in an addictive lifestyle or some sort of lifestyle that they just seem to not be able to get out of. And it's like the Lord took them home because he didn't want to keep them going on in that lifestyle and that misery and hurting so many different people over and over again. And so he takes them home. I've seen that on a few occasions where someone gets saved and you see a regenerative work in their heart, but they keep going back into, you know, these addictive lifestyles and they're not submitting to the Lord, and the Lord just takes them home. It's like takes them out of their misery kind of thing. I believe that's what he's saying here. And the importance of just realizing that God, as we pray, he hears our prayers, he works through our prayers, but he's also sovereign in the things that he does. So in an instant where someone just can't seem to get past these certain addictions or what have you, then God just sees fit as we're praying to take them home, and instead of we're praying that their lives would change and they'd be able to put this all behind them, which usually happens. But there are some cases where, and I pointed out a couple, where it says that people are taken home because of their sin and the damage that their sin can cause to themselves and other people. So it's kind of like putting them out of their misery. That is a difficult verse. So 18, verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. That means a lifestyle of habitual, unrepentant sin. But he who has been born of God, and that's the key we keep seeing, keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So this is a born again person who's living in the light and not in the darkness, walking in fellowship with God. And John earlier said in this letter, he said, if we abide in him, we do not sin. So the key to not sinning is living in obedience to God. Verse 19, we know, there's that assurance again, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So that's what God saved us out of. So the world under the sway, under the influence of Satan. So what we see in this world is not God's desire. This world is a fallen world. And I don't know if you've noticed lately, but it sure seems like God's going to come back soon. It's crazy out there. It's nuts. And it just seems like we're crescendoing into God's grand finale of taking his church out and the Antichrist setting up shop in the world. And with all that's going on, and for someone to see the wickedness of the world and yet reject God, that can have an effect of hardening your heart. I mean, you have to realize when you see what's going on, it's not going well. And it's not going to get better. The only hope that we have is in Jesus Christ. But when we have him as our king, we are free. The world is not our home. And we live for him, trusting in him. And this is a very exciting time for a believer, because as we see what's going on, we realize that it could be at any time that he comes for the church. At the same time, the whole world lies under the sway. That means the influence. That if you're a person that's not saved, you're sort of drunk on the world's whiskey. You're blinded to the reality of things, the craziness of the world. It's under the influence of the enemy, the power of the enemy, Satan himself. That's what John is saying. In verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And by the way, little children, keep yourself from idols. Why does he say that at the end? Because everything he said in the whole letter will all be messed up if we have idols in our life. What are idols? Any substitute for God that we may have. Things like being driven by success or achievement, money, materialism, pleasure, entertainment, your phones. I mean, you think about the idols in the Old Testament. Think about our phones. Think about, you know, they'd have these big statues and they would stare at them, bow down to them, and we have our phones. There are many others, many other idols that take the place of God. Many of these idols, you know, gaming, video games, pornography, drugs, self-righteousness even, nature. We can worship nature, diets, fitness, things that bring us so much fulfillment and joy outside of God. He says, keep yourselves from these things. These things are looking for your affection and your attention, and they will draw you away from the one who loves you, who died for you, and wants to fulfill you. Little children, keep yourselves from these idols. Amen. All right, we made it. 1 John, we finished 1 John. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you, Lord, for the Apostle John and how you inspired him and filled him with the Holy Spirit to write these truths to us that we can read couple thousand years later, Lord. And these truths hold true in our day. And these are the things, as you say, there's nothing new under the sun, Lord. And so we take them in, we accept them, we receive them as truth. Help us, Lord, to walk in them now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. Don't forget, tomorrow night is prayer, 7 to 8 o'clock, right here in the church. Come on out and join us. God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we'll talk to you soon.